Okay, it's time to open our Bibles this morning. Matthew chapter 1. You know, I believe in giving credit where credit is due and giving blame where blame is due. And what I'm talking about is last Sunday when I got up to preach, Russ had to come up front, remember? He said, "Pastor, is your mic on? Is your mic on?" Well, I reached in my pocket. Yeah, it's on, it's on. Because I don't look on my microphone, my is in the pocket like that, and all I have to do is flip a button a certain way. Well, I had had it reversed, and I was turning it off. And so everyone assumed that there was something wrong with Russ at the sound booth back there. The sound man never gets credit unless something goes wrong. Nothing with you, Russ. Thank you for your... I just had to say that because Russ is so faithful, and he's always got things where they should be, and I had to say that to give him credit. So thank you, Russ. You know, one of the most popular gifts this year for Christmas that people are buying, and I would wager that some of you in here are either buying this or are going to get it for Christmas. Those DNA testing kits. At the urging of us of our older daughter, Sue and I earlier this year did our ancestry test, sending in our DNA, and nothing really surprising because both of us have the same background. Sue, you know my name is Hahn, which is German. Sue's maiden name is Schlager, German. And so both of us from our father's side have the German, and from our mother's side have the English. And so our test came back almost identical, except a surprise for me. My father would always tell me, "Now, you have a little bit of Native American Indian in your blood." I discounted that because my father was always telling tales. Lo and behold, I have 0.1% Native American in me. I have Native American blood in my veins. So, and then Sue's came back, and she has about the same percentage of Ashkenazi Jew in her. And that comes because her German relatives came from the Volga River of Russia. That area they had migrated from Germany into Russia. And so a number of generations grew up in that area where there are a lot of Ashkenazi Jews. Now, an Ashkenazi Jew, and Bill can correct me here, Bill Morgan and Judy, who both grew up in the Jewish culture, that simply means a Jew that is of the diaspora that are born outside of Israel or lived outside of Israel. So we have those two little surprises in our DNA. But this morning, I want to talk about the ancestry of a king, Jesus. And a part of the Christmas story we often neglect are the first 17 verses of Matthew. How many of you have actually read through those word for word? I'm not going to do it this morning to avoid embarrassing myself through pronunciations that aren't exactly what they should be. But the first 17 verses of Matthew, and this is the beginning of the entire New Testament, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Before he goes into all the story of the birth of Jesus, the angel coming to Joseph and Mary announcing, he gives in detail 2,000 years of ancestry of Jesus. William Barclay, one of my favorite authors, wrote this. He was a Scottish minister and Bible commentator who lived in the early 20th century. The reason for this interest in pedigrees was that the Jews set the greatest possible store on purity of lineage. If in any man there was the slightest admixture of foreign blood, he lost his right to be called a Jew and a member of the people of God. A priest, for instance, was bound to produce an unbroken record of his pedigree stretching back to Aaron, who was the brother of Moses and the first priest. And if he married, the woman he married must produce her pedigree for at least five generations back. My ancestry, I just did out of curiosity. It means not that much to me, or to Sue either. But to the Jew, it was everything. The veracity of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah rested upon the verifiable record of his genealogy all the way back to Abraham. King Herod, as you know, was the king when Jesus was born. He was despised by the Jews because he was only half Jew. He was half Edomian or Edomite. And they were the descendants of Esau, the older brother of Jacob. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. And they were the perpetual enemies of the Jews. So the fact that the king of the Jews, Herod, when Jesus was born, was only half Jew, was something with which the Jews just despised their king for. Well, Herod, knowing his nature, as you remember Herod, how wicked he was so offended and so upset that the Jews looked at him this way, that he took all the public records of the genealogies of the Jews and he destroyed them, so that the Jews of his realm had no genealogical records and no one could prove a purer pedigree than Herod, because their records were all destroyed. These first 17 verses of Matthew are crucial to understanding that Jesus was the verifiable Son of God from all the way back from Abraham. There were three things that had to be demonstrated in the Messiah's ancestry. Number one, that he was of the Jewish race. And look at the first verses 2-6, begin with Abraham and go to David. That's 1,000 years of history, basically 2,000 BC to 1,000 BC. Then the next 400 years had to, beside the fact that his race had to be proven beyond a doubt, his royalty from David had to be verified. And that is from the end of verse 6, David, to verse 11, to the exile in Babylon. And that was about 400 years of history, about 1,000 BC to 600 BC. The third thing that had to be demonstrated for the Messiah to be regarded as the true Messiah was that he fulfilled prophecy. And almost all the prophets in the Bible are related to the exile. They're called either pre-exilic, exilic, or post-exilic, meaning pre-exile, exile. Pre-exile would be, for example, Isaiah and Jeremiah were before the exile. Ezekiel and Daniel were during the exile. Men like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi were after the exile. So all the prophets were in the area of the exile, and the Messiah had to fulfill those prophecies to be truly the Messiah. And so we have in this record then, of these first 17 verses, these three items demonstrated: his race of a Jew, his royalty of the line of David, and fulfilling the prophecies. Matthew, in verse 17, kind of summarizes it like this: thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. And then a breakdown of what this is going on. So in Matthew 1:17, 2,000 years of time are covered, 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, and the Messiah was to be a Jew descended from the David. That's demonstrated. Then another 14 generations from David to the exile to Babylon. The Messiah was to be of the royal line of David. That's demonstrated. And 14 from the exile to Christ, the Messiah was to be the fulfillment of the prophets. And you might say, well, wait a minute, if there are three sets of 14, why aren't they all the same amount? Because Jewish genealogies weren't complete. I'll mention that in a minute. They left out members of their ancestry. And why three sets of 14? Well, remember this, that the average Jew did not have any books or written material or scrolls. All this had to be memorized. And it would be easier to memorize three sets of 14 names or generations than 42 in one whole, memorization. So it was for the sake of memory that these were separated into 14 generations each. But what as we and I, as we're not going to again read through all of this, but we're going to refer to it. And there are two sublime truths that come out of the genealogy of Jesus. And number one is this: that God's hand guides the stream of history to His promised and His ordained purposes. God's hand is on the history of the world, guiding everything to His purpose, and that is the birth of the Messiah. And the second, God's grace includes what others might want to exclude. Because there are certain people in this genealogy that no proud Jew would include in his genealogy, but God is a God. And let's not miss this first lesson, that for 2,000 years from Abraham, God's hand was guiding the stream of history through all the generations, all the marriages, all the descendants, so that his son, Jesus Christ, would be of the proper line. I want to illustrate what's going on here this way. It's about 20 Christmases ago, one of our grandsons, Morgan, was, I think, 3 years old at the time, received for Christmas a jigsaw puzzle. Well, what's a three-year-old going to do with a jigsaw puzzle? Well, this is one of those jigsaw puzzles with the pieces about that big, you know, and about 60 pieces altogether. Well, even that was too hard for him, but he insisted, "I want to put the puzzle together. I want to put the puzzle together." So I said, "Morgan, let's do it." So I sat down next to Morgan, and he manually put that puzzle together, every piece. But what I did, I sat next to him, and I would hand him each piece when I saw where the next piece that should go in the puzzle that would fit there by the picture. I'd hand him that piece, and he'd put it right there in the slot, in the place. When he was done, he said, "Look what I did, Grandpa." And I didn't say to him, "Well, look what I did, Morgan," but really, yes, he did it manually. He was putting the pieces of the puzzle together, but I was handing him the right pieces to put in the puzzle. I know this is an oversimplification, but this is kind of what is happening in here. In each of these 42 generations, people were living out their lives, marrying, having children, raising their families, making their choices, but God's hand was guiding that those 42 generations so that at the proper time, at God's appointed time, his son would be born to Mary in the stable in Bethlehem. Isn't God good? Do you see God's hand working like that today? In your life? In our world? Sometimes our world looks so chaotic. Doesn't it look like there's nothing happening that's in order? It's just all a bunch of things going on that no one seems to be up there orchestrating. Oh, yes. We may not see the God's hand, but God's hand is on our history that we're making today just as surely as that 2,000 years of history leading up to Christ. And his purpose is not, it's the coming of the Messiah, but not for birth, but for judgment. Because Jesus is coming back. The Messiah will return to this world. We don't know when, but he will return to judge the living and the dead. And when that is, only God knows. But as surely as God was guiding the birth of his son, he's guiding the return of his son at his proper time. We're told in Romans 8:28, a verse that many of you know. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. Now, this is not to say that God causes and he intentionally makes happen every event of my life, because I make choices. And so it's not that every single thing that happens in my life was God purposely causing me to do. But what this is saying is this: God is guiding the stream of my life so that all the things that happen in my life, he's putting together so that at the end, it will be his purposes and not my purposes that rule. And I'm glad of that, aren't you? Aren't you glad that God is in control And folks, if you're one of those who love God and have been God according to his purposes, no fear for the future. God has it all under control. And there are going to be ups and downs, and there are going to be times when you fail and times when God has to redeem you again, but his purposes will prevail in the end. You've heard God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. You've heard that phrase. It was written by William Cooper. It's pronounced Cooper. It looks like Cowper, but in 1774, he wrote this hymn. This is written as a hymn. And it says what Romans 8:28 says, only expanded. And he wrote this under inspiration because William Cooper was a man, I'll tell you after we read this here, but here's what he wrote. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. I just love that phrase. I love that phrase. The things I dread are filled with mercy. And you've given testimony to that today and in our sharing time, how the thing that you were dreading became a thing of mercy of God. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God is his own interpreter. If I don't understand what God is doing, he's the one that's, it's up to him to interpret it for me, not for me to interpret what God is doing. William Cooper was a man whose entire life was depression and despair. 4 times he had a complete mental breakdown. 3 times he attempted suicide and failed each time. He was in and out of insane asylums all of his life. There were days when he would get up and stare out the window for days and days and days and do nothing else. Other days where he could not get out of bed for days and days. And in his insanity and despair, he wrote 62 hymns. One of them, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood will lose their guilty stains. And he wrote this song as well. So he is writing from the experience of a man. And there was one story told of him that he wanted to commit suicide by throwing himself into the Thames River in England. So he hired one of these horse-drawn cabs, came to the door. That was a very, very foggy night. The cabbie said, what do you want? He said, I want you to take me to the Thames River. But the cabbie wandered around for about an hour, but it was so, the fog was so dense, he couldn't find the river. So he brought him back. He said, I've got to let you out because I cannot find the river. And he let him out right in front of his own home. And writing then, this hymn takes on a lot more meaning when you understand the kind of life that William Cooper lived without God. There is no sense, no meaning to life at all. And there are times when you're going to say, I don't see any sense in this. I don't see any reason or rhyme for this. God has a purpose. God has a purpose. And just as for 2,000 years of history from Abraham, God was bringing his son into the world, God is still guiding the stream of history today. The second truth, God's grace includes others that those would exclude. In Jewish genealogies, in order to establish integrity, they would often leave out certain relatives. Embarrassing relatives, we all have them, don't we, in our family? Okay, we may be one of those embarrassing relatives, I don't know. Notorious sinners you didn't include in your genealogy. Foreign-born family members often were left out, and women were left out. You don't see many women in Jesus' genealogy because a genealogy was not through the woman, it was through the man, always. However, we're going to see it in just a minute. there were women. But before that, certain kings, look at verse 7. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, was the father of Abijah. Now, we know David was a righteous king, but here's what the Bible says about Abijah. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijah became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. He committed all the sins of his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his forefather, had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. God was overruling the wickedness of Abijah by giving him a lamp, giving him a family, and giving him a son, whose son happened to be Asa, a good king. And then another king, down in verse 10, Hezekiah was a good king. He was the father of Manasseh. Here's what the Bible says about Manasseh. 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Imagine a pre-adolescent being king of Israel. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. This was one of the direct ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ, Manasseh, burning his son to his pagan god. Now imagine you're living in that day and you're a devout Jew and you're watching this from your king, and he ruled for 55 years, and you're saying to yourself and to your family, from this family, our Messiah will come. Unthinkable. How could the Messiah come from a family like this? Only by the grace of God. His son was Ammon. Verse 10 says, Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. His mother's name was Meshulamith, daughter of Haraz. She was from Jotbah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. He walked in all the ways of his father. He worshipped the idols his father had worshipped and bowed down to them. He forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. These were the kings who would have been left out of a righteous Jew's genealogy, but God included them to show how God's overruling sovereign hand brought about his eternal purposes. And then from Ammon, he was the father of Josiah, one of the greatest, most godly kings of all. You know, sometimes God chooses to work through people that we give up on. Many of you know that between 2008 and 2011, I was pastoring my home church in Hawaii, Island Family Christian Church. This church sits on a piece of property that was owned by the United States Navy. And for 65 years, from the end of World War II up until just a few years ago, we leased this land from the Navy, paid them rent every year. But we were allowed to build on the land anything we wanted. So we built a sanctuary, a parsonage, classrooms, offices, thousands and thousands of dollars worth of buildings on this 2-acre piece of land. And we didn't even own the land. But the Navy allowed us to do that. But then, not long after I got there, in 2008, we got word from the Navy that the Navy had been ordered by the federal government to sell any land that they owned that was not necessary for the defense of the United States of America. And our 2 acres was a part of that land that had to be sold. However, along with that came what's called the right of first refusal, a list of the order in which those who wished to purchase the land had the right to make a bid on the land. First of all, any federal agency, first right of refusal. Any state agency, second right. Any county agency, third. Any city agency, fourth. We were number seven behind the Hawaii Homeless Coalition. Even the Homeless Coalition had a right to buy the land before we did. And so we thought, what are we going to do? There is no way, if when this land is put up for sale, that it's going to go six of, that the first six people are going to refuse it, and it will come to us to buy it, because it was a choice piece of property on a main thoroughfare, on a corner, by a school, by a shopping center, an ideal location. All we can do is pray and go to our senator and petition for maybe some changes. So we went, we prayed, and then we went to Senator Daniel Inouye's office, who is our senator, a man that all of my life I had voted against. I said, I don't want him as my senator. So anytime I had a chance, I voted no on Daniel Inouye. Now, he was a World War II hero, a great American, but his politics I just could not agree with. And so I tried to get him out of office time after time after time. And for 1963 to 2012, when he died, he was a senator, one of the senators from Hawaii. We had about, I would say, five or six meetings with him and his staff, and we appealed to them. You know, we've been on this property since World War II. Couldn't we possibly have a chance to buy the property? Well, no, this is the pecking order, and you're way down here, number seven. Chances are not so good. But we went back anyway and prayed and asked God, what are you going to do, God? I learned something about Daniel Inouye in that process I never knew before. As a little boy, he was orphaned. And he was adopted by a Christian minister and his wife and raised in the church out of a Buddhist background. So God was, all as a little boy, softening his heart to the church, little did I know. And in 2009, just weeks before the Navy released the land to be purchased, when Barack Obama became president in beginning of 2009, he appointed Daniel Inouye as the chairman of the Senate Appropriations Committee that had direct responsibility for the sale of that property. And so, you see, God was doing something through someone that, if it were up to me, I'd have voted him out of office years ago. I left in the end of 2010, beginning of 2011. But right after I left, the church got a letter from the United States Navy saying, we are now ready to sell the property. And we're simply contacting everyone to let you know that this property is for sale. And then the next part of that letter said, and for Island Family Christian Church, we have made a decision to move you from number seven in the pecking order to number one. Number one. And if you want the property, it's yours. Praise God. Through Senator Daniel Inouye, I would not dream of voting for this man because his politics was not my politics. But God had brought this man in place at the right time for the right purpose. And God is doing that in your life. He's bringing people into your life that maybe you wouldn't even necessarily be attracted to, but God has a purpose through it all. What a lesson for me. When God is ready to move, and he'll choose to use people that you may never choose to use. That's the grace of God. He used Abijah, Manasseh, Ammon, wicked kings, as wicked as you could get, to bring about the line, ancestry of the Son of God. And then the women. Four, real quickly, verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Tamar and Rahab were both foreign-born. They were Canaanites. They were not Jewish-born. And then verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. The next line, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, who was a Moabite. And then in verse 6, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. She's not even mentioned by name. That's Bathsheba, who was a Hittite. So you have two Canaanite women, a Moabite woman, and a Hittite woman in the line of David, the Messiah of the Jews. And then on top of that, you remember Tamar. She seduced her own father-in-law and had children by him. You know Rahab was a harlot. And you know that Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, committed adultery with David. So this is all a part of the ancestry of our Lord. And William Barclay said this, commenting on the four women in Jesus' genealogy. If Matthew had ransacked the pages of the Old Testament for improbable candidates, he could not have discovered four more incredible ancestors for Jesus Christ. But surely there is something very lovely in this. Here at the very beginning, Matthew shows us in symbol the essence of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. For here he shows us the barriers going down. Here at the very beginning of the gospel, we are given a hint of the all-embracing width of the love of God. God can find his servants amongst those from whom the respectable Orthodox would shudder away in horror. I think that's beautiful, that God from the very beginning shows that those that others would have rejected, he included to be a part of the story of the birth of our Lord. I need to end here. During the end of World War II in France, some American soldiers had a buddy that was killed in battle, and they wanted to bury him before they moved on. So they found a little Catholic church there in the French countryside, and they went to the priest and said, "We want to bury our comrade before we move on." He said, "Can we bury him here?" And the Catholic priest said, "I'm sorry, but you have to be a baptized Catholic to be buried in our cemetery. However, outside the fence, you can bury him." It was dark, and the soldiers were a little disgusted that the priest had put that restriction on them. But we need to bury him. So they dug a grave, buried their friend. The next morning, as they were moving out, they wanted to go by one more time and see the grave. And as they went by where they had buried their friend, they couldn't find the grave. They went to the priest and said, "I'm sure we were here yesterday and buried our friend right here." And the priest said, "You know, I went to bed that night and I felt such guilt that I rejected your plea to bury him that this morning early I got up and I moved the fence." You know what God has done in Jesus? He's moved the fence so that we're included, whereas before we were excluded. And if you're here today, no matter what you've done, no matter what your ancestry is, what your background is, in Christ, you're included. In Galatians 3, 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. We're a part of the ancestry of Jesus in a spiritual sense, not a obviously physical sense. But you are a part of Abraham's seed, the seed of faith that comes through Christ, and heirs according to the promise. Don't we have a great God? The next time you look at this genealogy, remember what God is doing here. Then the story begins with Matthew and so forth and so on. But the ancestry of a king is an ancestry that even by its very nature demonstrates the kind of God we serve. We have a great God. And we thank you, Lord, for showing us this morning the greatness of your grace, the definiteness of your determined plan for the ages and for us, Lord. And just as surely, Lord, as you were bringing about the birth of Jesus, you're bringing about one day his coming again to become the judge of all the world. We thank you, God, and we thank you that with you, Father, we have nothing to fear. Our past is redeemed, our present is empowered, and our future is secured, Lord. We are, of all people, most blessed. Thank you for the season of the year when we remember your grace through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.